Now it's a pleasure indeed for to see you, and pleasure for me to be here, and trust that we might have indeed a happy and a profitable time as we look at the scriptures together. Now what we have been trying to do is not to go into detail of the book of the Revelation. All we've been trying to do is to give an outline of its major features, so that we might see the general trend of the book. We saw in our studies last night that the book is divided up into six sections. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. We saw that perfectly clearly. We saw that each section started in the same way, and that each section ended in the same way. So we saw that the second section started off with something in heaven opened. We saw the third section started in exactly the same way, something in heaven opened. We found that the fourth and the fifth and the sixth began in exactly the same way. Now that was a lead. Then when we looked at the end of each one of those sections, we found that section one, and section two, and three, and four, and five, and six, all ended the same way. And that led us to think that the sections as we had them was correct. We didn't get time to look into the body of each section. To look into the body of what we had in section 1, and section 2, and 3, and so on, we didn't get time to do that, nor will we have time this evening. At least, we think we won't. If we had, we would have found that the pattern and order that we have on the board remains. And then furthermore, there was a certain arrangement of them that the first section and the last section corresponded exactly. And that the last section can only be understood when we understand the first section. Then we suggested in our studies, and we'll prove it tonight as far as we can go, that chapter 2 and 3 are connected. And the section 3 is the natural outcome of section 2. We also suggested that if we look at sections 4 and 5, that section 5 is the natural outcome of section 4. So we can only understand section 3 in the light of section 2, we can only understand section 5 in the light of section 4. And then we suggested also that sections 2 and 4 were connected as also section 3 and 5. So that we find that when we take section 1 and section 6, that cannot develop into that while that's there. So something must happen in the middle of the book to make this possible with this. So section 6 cannot be the outcome of section 1 until the body of the book is dealt with. And then as we go through each sections of these sections in turn, you'll see the way the book is built up distinctly and orderly the whole way through from the beginning to the end. And my only idea in taking this up with you, well, one of the ideas anyway, was to try and encourage young folk to read, and older ones too. And instead of trying to read the book right through and get all muddled up and mixed up in its various ways, to study it in the light of what we have set before you. To study section 2 and then section 3 and see if you can see the connection. To study section 2 and section 4 and see if you can see the connection. And so on, going gently through the book. Now we will go as far with that tonight as we possibly can, and try and complete the outline, although we cannot go into great detail. But we'll do what we can tonight to cover as much as we possibly can. So with that in view, we will start with section 1. And having dealt with that for a little while, as long as we can, we'll go on to section 2, and so on through the book. So that is our policy this evening. So we're going to deal then with section 1. And we're going to leave out for a moment or two the idea in chapter 1 of the vision of the Son of Man. Because had we kept it on the board, we would find that that vision of the Son of Man at the beginning of chapter 1 had to be contrasted with the vision of the woman that's given in the fourth section. But we can't deal with that now, otherwise we'd muddle you up, at least those of us which are younger. The theologians, of course, they know it all, so I don't have to send it to them at all. What we're going to do this evening is to study the seven churches, if we possibly can, and see what's behind these seven churches. And our brother has kindly read for us the opening chapters, the opening of this letter to Ephesus. So what we're going to do is to study that then. Now, if I were to draw a kind of a horseshoe, something like this. A sort of a horseshoe. And put here seven little dots. Something like that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. A sort of like that. This would be Ephesus. E-P-H-E-S-U-S. This would be Smyrna. S-M-Y-R-N-A. This would be Pergamos. N-E-R-G-A-M-U-S. This would be Thyatira. P-H-Y-A-T-I-R-A. This would be Sardis. S-A-R-D-I-S. This would be Laodicea. Philadelphia. P-H-I-L. And this was Laodicea. Clear enough for the moment. Those last two words are difficult to spell, you see. So there we have this general outline of the way the church has given to us. And from a geographical point of view, if you were to look at a map of Asia, you would find that there's 50 miles between Ephesus and Smyrna, 50 miles between Smyrna and Pergamos, 50 miles between Pergamos and Thyatira, 50 miles between Thyatira and Sardis, 50 miles between Sardis and Philadelphia, 50 miles between Philadelphia and Laodicea, and 100 miles between Ephesus and Laodicea. So if you were starting off to deliver these seven letters, as it used to be taught, and perhaps in a sense was not altogether wrong, and you were the postman and had the seven letters in your hand, then it'd be, I suppose, did you go to Ephesus and deliver his letter, then you go on ahead to Smyrna and deliver his, and then you go to Pergamos and deliver his, and so on, until you simply went round the circuit. And by the time you came to the last one, Laodicea, you'd have delivered the seven letters. So the general idea used to be, and there may be something in it still, but the general idea of these seven letters used to be that the reason why they are in the order that they are given in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is because that is the order in which the postman would deliver the letters. Now, when you say that, then you've lost the cohesion of the book. Why say a thing like that, and what has that got to do with chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, right through to 22? So whatever understanding you got to get out of these churches of Revelation 2, 3, it must be in the setting of the whole book. It must be cohesive. It must be related to the rest of the book. That's not. Therefore, that cannot be the interpretation. There must be some other interpretation of these seven churches. The next thing that expositors have said through time is that Ephesus, of course, it was a fallen church, F-A-L-L-E-N. And as far as Smyrna is concerned, it was a suffering one, S-U-F-F-E-R-I-N-G. As far as Pergamos was concerned, it was a kind of worldly, W-O-R-L-B-Y. And as far as Thyatira was concerned, it was downright corrupt. Sardis, as far as you can see, it was concerned, was simply mechanical.
M-E-C-H. Well, you are right, mechanical.
As far as Philadelphia was concerned, well, poor thing, it was weak. And as far as Laodicea was concerned, it was neither hot nor cold. I was about to dispute out, it was lukewarm. So that this particular church was in a different state to this one, which in turn was in a different state to this one, which in turn was in a different state to this one, and all the churches were of different states. So that this one was a fallen one, this was a suffering one, this was a worthy one, this was a corrupt one, this was a mechanical one, this one was a weak one, and this one was a lukewarm one. And of all those churches, the only two that we know of in the New Testament are those two, the first and the last. Because we have the letter to Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians. And in Colossians chapter 4, we read of the church of Laodicea. But as far as the others are concerned, we know nothing of them in the New Testament letters. But there were several churches there, no doubt. And it is a strange thing, isn't it? That the little Colossae was there, 10 miles from Laodicea, and was left out. And I would have thought that if there had been 7 letters, it wouldn't have been wrong to have an 8th letter, and for the postman to go a little further and deliver the letter to Colossae, but he didn't. There must be some reason why Colossae's not in it. There must be some definite reason. And we have been taught, and rightly so, that we will examine our assembly and say, is it like Ephesus fallen? Is it like Smyrna suffering? Is it like Pergamos worldly? Is any of our assemblies like any of these assemblies, because that any one of these assemblies could represent particular assemblies at any particular time throughout the ages? Now all those things are beautiful in their own way, but they do not give cohesion to the book. Of themselves they're delightful, but they will not connect chapters 2 and 3 with chapters 4 through to 19. And when we do that same thing, we lose the cohesion and the structure of the book, and therefore it is not altogether what the passage is about. Having said that, therefore, we will have to try and look, if we can, for cohesion. And that's the same in every book of the New Testament. And you can't take chapters 1, 2, and 3 and put it after chapter 22. That will not do. And the same applies to every book of the Old and the New Testament. There is cohesion and structure the whole way through. It's for us to try and find out what that structure is. So let's start all over again. And we're not decrying anything that has been said by the great men of old. What would we have done without them? What would we do now without them? And all those things have their place. But all I'm saying tonight is that they deny the structure. Not deny it, but they just do not give us the complete structure of the book. Let me try and lay them out to you, therefore, in an entirely different way. Let me suggest that I put Ephesus up here. E-P-H, E-S, U-S. The letter to Ephesus. And for some reason or other, I'll put Smyrna over here. S-M-Y-R-N-A. For some strange reason. And then after that, I'll put Pergamos over here. P-E-R-G-A-M-U-S. Like that. And then when I come to Thyatira, I'll go right back to here. P-H-Y-A-T-I-R-A. But when I go to Sardis, it'll come underneath here. S-A-R-D-I-S. Yes. And when I come to Philadelphia, P-H-I-N. Philadelphia. And when I come eventually to Laodicea, this is the L-A-O-D. And there are the 7 churches. They fall into a pattern. The pattern is plain and simple to see. That church and that church and that church correspond. That church and that church correspond. That church and that church correspond. In fact, if we have that one in there for a moment or two, you'll see that the whole way through, which is what's called by the grammarians an inverted parallelism. Now, if that is a true structure of the 7 letters to Asia, then it begins to open up an entirely new field of study. And what we could do now, as simple students of the scripture, is to go home and read Pergamos and Sardis. Seek them and gather all the things there that correspond to all the things here. And there is a little study that will keep any of us going for days on end. And after you find all the things here that correspond to all the things here, then you come to the conclusion, I've got them all. Well, all right then, you've got them all. And then in 3 or 4 years' time, you'll find you haven't got them all. There was another wee one hidden somewhere. And the longer you live, the more comes to the surface. If I were to take this one here, for instance, Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love, thou hast hated. I can see right on the very surface of things, they hated, H-A-T-E-D,
What no love?
That's that. That's good. Why, I tell you, that's a church and a half. If you didn't behave yourself there, you wouldn't be in it long. They knew doctrine inside out, that church. In fact, they were as hard as nails. If you come in with the wrong colour of tie, they were out. They hated anything that wasn't absolutely up to scratch. Sadly, no love. Would you like to have been in that kind of a church? When I come to this one, Thyatira, why, they have love. Would you finish it? No hate.
No hate.
Oh, thou hast let go thy first love. Thou hast let go that woman Jezebel. Here. They hated, but didn't love. There, they loved, but they didn't hate. What about this one? If you were to sit down and think of it before you read it, could you come to a conclusion at all? And we've only got to remember it was lukewarm. What does that mean? Neither one or the other. Neither one or the other. They neither loved nor they hated. And the Lord said, I'd rather have that or that, but not this. Far better to hate than not love. Far better to love than not hate than have you neither loving nor hating. Lukewarm. The Lord hates mixture. He can't bear it. Consequently, it says here, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's the only time, the only one comparison I can give you at the moment. It's not the only one I could give you, but the only one at the time to give you. Perhaps you'd like to see some more yourself. Perhaps you'd like to see, I will give him to eat of hidden manna. Oh, what did she do? Eat of those things offered to idols. Oh, I will come in and sup with you and use me. And what about poor Smyrna? Commendation or condemnation, 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 condemnation. I have no condemnation there. And? No condemnation here. The only two churches in which there is no condemnation. Oh, I will give you a crown of life. What's that? No man take that crown. And you've only got to look at it for a while and see the way these two correspond the whole way through. And then this one, Pergamus, Sardis, that poor man that lost his life, that martyr that lost his life, physical life, watch yourself, thou hast a name to live there dead. Physical life, spiritual life. And we can see that these seven churches are laid out after a distinct and definite pattern. But the pattern is far more deep than that, or shall I say, far more evident or obvious. Because when we read this letter to Ephesus, let us do it for a moment or two, as we read this letter to Ephesus, we find first of all the very name Ephesus itself means to be desired. And for the sake of clarity, I wrote a half of these things out just for the sake of seeing what we're doing, and we'll leave it like that. We see when we turn to chapter 2 that the word Ephesus itself means desirable. We will find in verse 1 there's something about walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Walking. We will find in verse 2 something about thou canst not bear them which are evil. We will find at the end of chapter 2 thou hast found them liars. Thou would find at the end of chapter verse 4 something about thy first love. In the middle of verse 5, something about falling. At the end of verse 5, something about being moved out of its place. And something in verse 7 about the tree of life. How could we miss it? That's Genesis chapter 3. The whole way through. Ephesus is desirable. Oh, she saw the tree. Desirable to make one wise. And the Lord God came down and walked in the midst of the garden. But there was one there also walking in the midst of the garden who was evil, but who was a liar. And this poor man, Adam, left his first love, which was God, because of his love for his wife. And because he ate of that forbidden fruit, he fell and was not given access to the tree of life, but was moved out of his place. And when you read that right through, you're bound to come to a conclusion, no matter how you like it, that that has got to do with the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 22 to verse 24. Or if you like, just Genesis 2, 3. So we can put over here Genesis 2 and 3. That was chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Now that is so clear. And should I suggest, or may I suggest, that the Spirit of God has given us in those in great detail that our foot may be set on the right track. Now when we come to the little church of Smyrna, while things may become a little more difficult at the beginning, they will develop as the time goes on. We would find here in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Here is a prophecy. A prophecy that these people were going to go into tribulation 10 days. We will find that when we study this particular Smyrna, we will find that the door is closed on them in prison, or here, the door is open. Another one of those contrasts between these two. Where in the Old Testament scriptures, if there is any hint of this in the Old Testament, where could I go there, where a prophecy was plainly given of an exact period of time of tribulation that was still to come? You look at it when you go home and you'll find this in Genesis chapter 15. Looking forward, if I use those words particularly, to the terrible 400 years that the children of Israel spent in the book of, in the land of Egypt. And there in Genesis chapter 15, God said to Abraham, of those which come from thee, they will be in the land 400 years. A prophecy, precise, exact. And that God was in control of the period of time. If we could look at it and not push it a point, we could say that Ephesus had got to do with Genesis, then perhaps Smyrna had got to do Genesis chapter 2 and 3, then perhaps this was Genesis chapter 15. Perhaps that is true. Perhaps we are pushing a point. Well, let's see them as we go to Pergamos. For in chapter verse 12 of our chapter 2, it speaks about a sharp sword. In your recollection of Old Testament scripture, can you remember anything that comes after Genesis chapter 15 or after the book of Exodus, if you wish, something about a sharp sword? And if you can't, it'll not be long until you're reminded of it. Because look at verse 14. I have a few things against thee because there that thou hold the doctrine of Balaam. Where are we now? Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And if the hint's not clear enough, and if the allusion's not so plain that you couldn't miss it, look what it says in verse 17, in the middle of the verse, to him that overcometh I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. And if that's not clear enough, you have a stone here, and don't forget the breastplate and the Urim and Thummim. Where are we now? Would it be all right to say that as far as we have got now, it's so plain and distinct that we're now in the book of Numbers chapter 22. We couldn't miss it. Numbers chapter 22. Is it a possibility that what these seven churches are doing is walking gradually, gently through the Old Testament? Is that what's happening? Is Ephesus remnants of Genesis, Smyrna of Genesis 15 carried on into Exodus, Pergamos, Numbers 22? If that is a lead, if that's clear, then I can look in the New Old Testament for this, but in an order. There's no use in jumping from Genesis to Kings to Numbers. I won't do. If this is a true lead, it must be the whole way through, going through the history of the Old Testament scripture. Well, having got that lead, then I go to Thyatira and try and find out, if I can, by simple reading, to what period of the Old Testament scriptures that would refer. So I go to it to see. And now we're at chapter Thyatira. We're now at chapter 2, and we're at verse 18. So we begin to read at verse 18 of chapter 2, and unto the angel of the church of Thyatira. And then when we go through that for a moment or two, we would find in verse 20, nevertheless I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Do you remember where she came in? The woman Jezebel. Was she in the book of Numbers? Or where was this woman Jezebel? Could I suggest to you, you've now come to 1 Kings 16.
1 Kings, chapter 16.
And can't you see what's happening? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, 1 Kings. And whether I like it or not, I have got to find Sardis, and I've got to find Philadelphia, and I've got to find Laodicea between 1 Kings and the book of Malachi, if the order is going to be correct. So I'll continue my studies then, and I come to the next one, which is Sardis. And when I come to Sardis itself, I find in chapter verse 5 of chapter 3, when I come to Sardis, apart from other details which are in these that I haven't spoken about just now, that when we come to verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Could I look at my Bible after 1 Kings, look for those words in the Old Testament after 1 Kings, and see do those very words occur with reference to one particular king? And the answer is, yes, indeed I can. And the king in question is 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, 2 Kings chapter 14, and got to do with a particular king. Now that king was called, that Sardis was called Jeroboam the Second. Now that is full of interest. Perhaps I'll not get explaining to you the interest of this man Jeroboam the Second. But as far as the second king is concerned, Jeroboam the Second, and mind you, he was no good. He was the very opposite of being no good. But he did do one or two wee things, and God said, I will not blot thy name out of my book. 2 Kings 14. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Philadelphia. Now if I come to Philadelphia, what would I find? I would find there something very interesting about Philadelphia. Because in Philadelphia it says so clearly, in verse 7 of Philadelphia, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth a no man shutteth, and shutteth a no man openeth. It wouldn't be hard for us to go back to find out where that is a quotation from. And we find it's a quotation from Genesis, from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 22. And that particular Genesis chapter 22 has got to do with a king called Hezekiah of 2 Kings 19. It couldn't be plainer. And I'm only touching one or two details in each case. It's full. Therefore, to King, or about King Hezekiah in that day that was there, God said, I will open and no man can shut. I will shut and no man can open. King has a king. That's it. When I come to Laodicea, I find in chapter 3 that I will spew you out of my mouth. Where is that said? That's said away back in the book of Leviticus chapter 18. Oh, we're going to stay now. Leviticus chapter 18. But if I were to go to Leviticus 18, do you know what it says there? It says, and if thou do not behave thyself, the land will spew you out. And when did the land spew them out? And they were spewed out of the land in 2 Kings chapter 25.
2 Kings chapter 25.
That's when the land spewed them out. Now if I'd look at these for a moment or two, Ahab in the days of that great dreadful king, Ahab. As far as Sardis was concerned, it was in the days of that dreadful man, Jeroboam, J-E-R-O-B-O-A-M. As far as Philadelphia was concerned, it's got to do with that beautiful King Hezekiah. And as far as spewing it out of the land, it had got to do with the last of the kings. The king was blind. Isn't that what it says about this last church? Laodicea? The church that was blind. Zedekiah. Z-E-D-E-K-I-A-H. Zedekiah. Can I see an order developing? Can I see also what these two kings have got to do with Israel? That these two have got to do with Judah. That there's 100 years between that one and that one. And 100 years between that one and that one. And 100 years between that one and that one. So what God is plainly teaching us is just this. That chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of the Revelation are walking gradually through the Old Testament scripture. From the book of Genesis until Israel was spewed out of the land. In a word, to the exile. Now for those deep students of Holy Scripture which are here, all these theologians. Perhaps you would like to go back now to 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, would you get a minute? And look at the structure of King Solomon's temple. Not the tabernacle, but the construction of King Solomon's temple. And you'd find in that particular temple that in chapter 6 and 7 of 1 Kings, it was built in 5 stages. Stage 1, stage 2, stage 3, stage 4, stage 5. And that after those 5 stages in building, the whole book of Kings has got to do with those 5 stages. In absolute balanced parallel. And what happened was simply this. That each one of those stages was taken away by a particular dynasty of 1st and 2nd Kings. Ahab of the dynasty of Omri. Jeroboam of the dynasty of, it's going to fall my head just now, but I'll get it in a moment or two, of Jehu. J-E-H-U. On the next two, of the dynasty of Judah. Now you would find a very interesting thing. To go back to these particular dynasties and to see what those dynasties did with the temple. Oh, there's that. And we find that these kings that are at the end here are related to the temple, not the tabernacle, but to the carrying away of the very last single thing of the temple. So when you come to Zedekiah, the temple's gone. The city's gone. The temple's gone. The very brazen altar has been broken into bits and carried away to Babylon. And did you notice here that it says that I will make thee, let me get the exact spot where it says it, that I will make thee a pillar in my temple, chapter 3 and verse 12. I will make thee a pillar in the temple of my God. And that was said at Philadelphia. like that. And if you were to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that corresponding to that exactly was the pillars of the temple. Carry on. Can you see the way this whole thing is opening up before us? That just little by little, stage by stage, we can see the plan. And therefore I can see right on the very surface of things that from chapters 1, 2, 3 of the book of Revelation, the seven churches have been gradually walking through the Old Testament scriptures until we came to that time when the land of Israel was spewed out. The land spewed Israel out under a blind king, our blind. Laodicea. And furthermore, the very last stone of the temple was destroyed. And the very last piece of furniture of the temple was gone. And Israel. What a sad story. And therefore I see that these seven churches were used by God. It is so plain and distinct. And we've only gone through an outline, that's all. That these seven churches have been given to us in such an order that it might lead us to see what happened at the end of that exile. So that, having seen that, now let's come back for a moment just to what we said the other night. That if we were to take a little walk through the Old Testament, we would learn, first of all, creation. The book of Genesis. It wouldn't be long after that to learn about a man called Abraham. In the book of Genesis. And after a while we learned about the man called Moses. In the book of Genesis. And after that we came to the book of Kings. In the book of Kings. And after that we came to the exile. The exile, when the Chili River cast us. The land scattered and peeled of the nations. And Israel was land derelict. And Jerusalem was dark. The temple was gone. The last phase of 1 Kings chapter 7 of the temple was gone. And that happened in 2 Kings chapter 25. But there's more to the Old Testament, isn't there? Far more to the Old Testament. For now when we begin to continue to read the Old Testament, you remember what I told you? Restoration. R-E-S-T-O-R-A-T-I-O-N. Under Haggai and Zerubbabel, Ezra and Zerubbabel, two sons of Eli, Zechariah 4. And after that restoration, we remember what happened after the two sons of Eli. The temple which was destroyed here, rebuilt. The city which was destroyed here, rebuilt. And then we find that onto that rebuilt temple, there came that dreadful, dreadful man, Antiochus Epiphanes. And after that, the first advent of the person of our Lord Jesus. That we laid out to you in detail the last night we were together. Now when I come to the book of the Revelation, what have I got to find? In the book of the Revelation we've got from there. There we have it. Right to the exile. Revelation 1, 2, and 3. What then is the book of the Revelation, the rest of it all about? What is chapter 4, 5, 6, right up to 22 all about? If there's cohesion, it's got to do with this. It's got to do with that. Therefore, I will look in the book of the Revelation for a restoration. R-E-S-T-O-R-A-T-I-O-N. Well, a higher plane than that. Not the restoration of Israel only, but the restoration of all things unto Israel. Restoration of Israel to our land? How dare I say there's no millennial kingdom? How dare I say that the Lord Jesus Christ will not reign upon this earth? How dare I say that God is not a faithful creator? restoration, not only of Israel to the land, but the restoration of all things unto itself. The restoration of the animal kingdom, 'twas lost. The restoration of the vegetable kingdom, 'twas lost. The restoration of beast to beast. The restoration of the heaven on the earth. Well, it was. And not only the restoration of all those things, but the restoration of Israel to its land, over which our great king is going to reign. Christ. But sad to say, before the king reigns down here, there is an unfairness epiphanies. That wicked, wicked beast, there he is. That wicked, wicked beast, there he is. That wicked, wicked beast, there he is. And before the person of our Lord Jesus Christ can come in his second advent, the Antiochus Epiphanes that came in here, in but after the restoration, there'll have to be an Antiochus Epiphanes in here. There's got to be. But far worse will this one be than ever this one was. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take his throne down here, what about this one's throne? Because I find when I look at it that he wears, oh, look at all these heads. And if this were drawn absolutely correctly, we would find crowns on top of the heads. Queer kind of crowns they are too, when you come to think of it. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not ashamed to say that. I just never studied Greek at all. I can just read, that's all. And when I read my Symbol Concordance as a child would read it, I find that there are two Greek words. I'm almost ashamed to say it, lest anybody should think that I know anything at all about Greek. I don't. But I'm only telling you what you can tell. And if I were to go to any concordance at all, I would find that the word C-R-O-W-M, crown, is a translation of two entirely different Greek words. I can't pronounce them. If there are Greek scholars in the place, don't burst out laughing. One of them you call Stephanus, and the other you call Diadema, or a diadem. What sort of a crown was it to put on the person of the Lord Jesus' head when they mocked him, the crown of thorns? Well, it was the crown of the king, it was the royal diadem. No, it wasn't, Sister Vannis. Well, I say that would open up a awful lot to me now in the study of that crown of thorns in Matthew, Mark, and John. It's not in Luke. And in the day to come, I'm going to get a crown that fadeth not away. I say I am. And what sort of a crown? Well, it's a diadem. Oh, Sister Vannis. It's coming a time when all these elders, look at them, 24 elders, wherever they are up here, and they're going to cast all their crowns at the Lord Jesus' feet, at least at the feet of him that's sitting upon the throne, and every one of those crowns, diadema, I should think not, Stephanus. In fact, when I come to the New Testament scriptures, I'm amazed to find that only two men ever wear a diadema, the crown of the king. The other one is the crown of the victor. I was a diadem, crown of the king. Would you be upset if I told you that that beast wears seven crowns upon his head, the seven royal diadema? There's the Antiochus Epiphanes. And the only other person to wear the royal diadema, apart from the devil, the only other man to wear the royal diadema, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 19. And behold, the heaven opened, and I see him coming with a white horse. Did you see his head? And as he looked upon his head, I saw it upon his head were many, not seven, but many royal diadema. Can you see what's happening? Way before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to reign in the second advent, what about the Antiochus Epiphanes? What about beast number one? Now I can see what's going to have to happen in the book of the Revelation. That before the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, Something will have to be done with in Tragus and Tripolis. The Lord Jesus can't come to reign upon this earth with another king reigning upon this earth. A reign to whom the devil himself gave his royal diadem. And we find in the day of temptation, this meeting stops at exactly 4:15, and that's what I do. And in the temptation of our Lord Jesus, the devil came and he said, why, he said, look, and he showed the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. What does that mean, a moment of time? Does that mean that all the kingdoms that then were upon the earth, that the devil showed them unto our Lord Jesus? But he showed them all the kingdoms that ever were to come, right up into Tagus Epiphanes, this fellow. He showed all the kingdoms that were going to come, right at the very last one. And he showed them to him in a moment of time. He squeezed history in a moment of time, the devil did, and said to the Lord Jesus, they're mine. Is that why in chapter 12 you find the crowns of the devil? They're mine, he said. Oh, you usurp them, but they're his. He says, I will give them to thee. And the Lord says, no. So the devil gave them to him. Can you see it? Then who's going to give the Lord Jesus the diadems? Psalm 22. I will make him to reign upon my Mount Zion. I will give him the heathen for his inheritance. And what the Lord Jesus Christ refused to take was the temptation from the devil. God will give him that very crown on that day which is to come. Meantime, the devil will give the crowns to this dreadful beast which has got to come in here. You know, we have covered nearly 2/3 of the book of the Revelation. Because a great part of the body of the Revelation is getting rid of this man. And how God does it. And not only getting rid of him, but getting rid also of his confederate. Now for a moment, just for a moment, shall we go back to the book of Genesis? And find a way back in Genesis chapter 2, the first great sin of all time. Deceit. The devil deceived the woman. I think we should go into that more deeply now. Because, not now, but I mean I think we should in general. Because the effect of that remains today. Man was made first, then woman. But woman was first in the transgression. You'd have to study that, but not just now. And the second great sin of all time was the sin of violence. And Cain talked his brother Abel into the trees and slew him. Sin number 2. Sin number 3, lust. We hit a set. We'll say no more about it. There it is. You know what happened in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, book of Genesis, don't you? When the sons of God came into the daughters of men? Sons of Seth. I should not think so. I've looked at this for years and years. I've come to a conclusion years and years ago that the sons of God were angels. Now don't fall out with me if you don't agree with that. Whatever way you look at it, there it is, look. And in the book of the Revelation, there's going to come upon this scene of time one of the most wicked women that ever was known. Shall I call her the Scarlet Woman? Chapter 17. And there's going to come upon this scene of time a dreadful, dreadful, wicked beast. Number 1. You've only got to read the first half of chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation, and there you'll find all about this gentleman. And you'll be able to write one word across his whole character. That's. And after that there will come another beast.
Number two.
Could you tell me what he's characterized by? Is that they're looking at you. And when you read the second half of Revelation chapter 13, a child is said. Is it? And those are the three great sins of all time. And you'll find the whole three of them in Colossians chapter 2. Chapter 3. And you would find that deceit, violence, and lust in Genesis 2, 3, and 6 will come to their consummation in a scarlet woman, in a beast, in a beast. That one. The Antiochus Epiphanes of the book of the Revelation, if you wish. And don't you think that you'll do away with deceit in this world? No, no, you're not. It'll get worse. Until it is consummated there. And don't think that you'll do away with violence on this earth. It'll get worse till it's consummated there. And don't think that you'll get rid of lust. You'll not. It's consummated there. Now tell me. Who destroys that woman? God, of course. No, no, no. He destroys her. And she comes first on the scene. She rides the beast. She is in control of the beast. But I tell you, he's not happy with that. And it's not long to heal through her. That's the end of her. There's the one that has the crowns. That's his confederate. And all we'll have to do to see that gentleman there is to see what God does to him. And the body of the book of the Revelation. And our sections, which I'll show you just a little moment. It'll show you exactly how God gets rid of beast number one before the Lord Jesus Christ can reign. It's God who does that. You'll find that eventually in chapter 20 is cast alive into this great lake of fire over here, from which there is never a return of beast number one or beast number two. Never. That's the end of them. And when we see that, the book of the Revelation is beginning to open up to us. Let's just look at it as we close our meeting. Let's just look at it again for one moment. Section number one, section number two, section number three, section number four, section number five, section number six. The Son of Man with his church is the Son of Man with his bride. How's the Lord Jesus Christ going to come down to this earth and reign with his bride with this lot? But if you were to take a look at that second section, which travels from 8 verse 1 right through to chapter 11 verse, I've forgotten the verse, but it doesn't matter. I can get away in a moment or two. From 4:1, 4:1. From 4:1 right through to the last the very last verse of 7:17. Then from 8:1 right through to 11 verse 18. Now when you go home, read that. It'll not take you long. A beloved brother told me the other day here, well, not survive long ago at all events. But I had said it would take you 45 minutes to read the book of the Revelation. He gave me a startling discovery. He says, I started to read it and it took me an hour and a quarter. And he says, I'd only got as far as chapter 5. Oh, I says, he must be a very slow reader. He says, no, I fell asleep halfway through it. Well, I can understand that then. You read that when you go home. Not that. Count the many times you see the word T-H-R-O-N-E. And ask yourself, whose is it? Whose throne? God's. Isn't it a strange thing, even in this particular section, we'll have to close this now. Isn't it a strange thing when you talk about that particular section? It doesn't talk about God who sits on the throne, because the emphasis is on the T-H-R-O-N-E. And when it speaks about God, it says, him that sitteth on the T-H-R-O-N-E. What the section's trying to do is get before your minds the throne. And we would find, in chapter 4, the throne. But that is the beasts. And that throne there, cannot give that throne to the Lord Jesus here, when he's there. Therefore, that section is showing you how God gets rid of the throne down here. So at the throne up here can become the throne of God and of the Lamb down here. And that throne must be got rid of. Now when you see that, read that section and see how God does it. And not only gets rid of the throne, but gets rid of his associate, this dreadful, dreadful person. And then, I've got to stop now. So I haven't time to develop it at all, nor to develop the rest of what we have in this. But that's the main theme. And there we have something different brought in. Read it when you go home. And see how often time is mentioned. T-I-M-E. Not the word time, but 1, 2, 6 nor days. 42 months. A day and a month of the year and so on. For half an hour silence in heaven. Time. What's this all about? Because up here, there are people praying under the throne and saying, how long, O Lord? He says, now is the time. And what we have in that section is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the person of God, remembering the prayers of all the saints in the days of the God. Now has come the time when God will reign upon this earth. I will find smoke here, S-M-O-K-E. S-M-O-K-E. The smoke of the glory of God and the answer to the prayers of God's people. And now I stop with this. Why the problems must come. How the destruction does come. Why should God judge the world in judgments? Why should he? That tells you. Because God is the creator. He sits upon the throne. It's his by sovereign right. Why should God judge the nations? Because of the nations' persecution of his people. And the cry of people have gone up to God, and he shall avenge them in that day which is to come. How does he do that? And when those things are cared for, the heavens open, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes to me. Shall we pray? Father, as we bow in thy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee in a day to come, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign. And the seer looked up to heaven and he saw heaven opened. He saw one coming. He looked upon his vesture. He looked upon his thigh. He saw that his name was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember that a sword came out of his mouth to destroy all that was before him that would oppose, and that great battle is to come. But we thank thee from the depths of our souls that he's going to reign. And that God is going to reconstitute, restore everything unto himself. And unto itself. And that great beast, the one, O Father, who was typified by Antiochus Epiphanes, he will be destroyed at that time. And also that confederate of deceit. And we thank thee, O Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ shall set up that wonderful, wonderful kingdom. And the little child shall sit in the cockatrice's nest, or put his hand into the cockatrice's nest, without fear. And the lion shall lie down with the lamb. O Lord, what a day is coming. And to think that we are going to be with the lamb at that time. And that we are going to reign over the earth when that great day comes. Now bless us, O Lord, in these things, and grant that we may be a sort of an incentive to read thy word and to seek to put things into their place. And now for the cup of tea which thou hast provided through thy children here, and for any refreshment goes with it, we acknowledge it all from thy bountiful hand and pray that thou bless it to us in the Lord Jesus' worthy and precious name.